Lord God, we thank you for this time we have to come together tonight, Lord, and study your word. And as we right now are praying that for you to speak to us, God, as we are about to study one of your prayers, I pray that you will reveal to us your heart for us, God, your heart for us in times of trouble, in times of temptation, times where we're scared and alone, God. I pray that tonight you will wrap us in your loving arms, Lord, and let us know that you love us and that you care for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message tonight, Say a Little Prayer for You. And we all remember that annoying song that was sung. And every time I hear that, it makes me angry. But that's the title of the message tonight. And I remember when I was a little kid, I don't know if any of you guys used to do this, when your parents would get a phone call and you knew it was an important phone call because they took the phone and went into their room and shut the door, did anyone ever used to go up to the door and try to listen to the conversation? Anyone ever do that? I did it all the time because I always wanted to know if it was about me. Like, oh no, I hope that's not a teacher and I hope I'm not in a ton of trouble right now. Or I wonder if that's grandma wanting to know what I want for my birthday or whatever it was. I always wanted to hear what they were talking about. Even if it wasn't a phone call, if I knew that there was an important conversation that was going on, I would inevitably put my ear to the door and try to find out what was going on. I remember one time my parents opened the door and hit me in the head, and I tried to come up with an excuse like I was walking across the door at the exact time they opened the door and it hit me in the face or something. Just some ridiculous excuse. But you know, and then when Janae and I were first married, I used to, she doesn't know this, but when she used to pray, sometimes she would pray alone in the room. I used to always love trying to sneak up to the door of the room and listen to her prayers. Kind of like a creeper. I would just kind of sit there and listen to what she was saying. But I just loved hearing her pray, and I loved doing that. Now, you can relax. I don't go around watching you guys, or do I? You'll never know. Maybe I do. Maybe someday you'll come across and you'll see me listening on one of your conversations. What's going on today? Oh, nothing. Nothing's going on. Don't worry about it. And move along. But you know, it's insightful to hear people pray. It's really insightful to hear what people have on their heart and what they want to express to the Lord. And children often have some of the funniest prayer lives of anyone. I read about a story about one lady who had, she was in the hospital and she had just given birth to a brand newborn baby boy. And there was a 7-year-old girl there, and she said, "Man, I was praying for a girl." And next to her, her 6-year-old brother said, "Yes, but I prayed harder." You know, and kids have some of the funniest prayer lives. I found some more stories. Debbie, age 7, said, "Dear God, please send a new baby for mommy. The new baby you sent last week cries way too much." 8-year-old Angela said, "Dear God, this is my prayer. Could you please give my brother some brains? So far, he doesn't have any." David, age 7, says, "Dear God, I need you to raise my allowance. Could you please send one of your angels to tell my father?" Diane, age 8, says, "Dear God, I am saying my prayers for me and my brother Billy because Billy is 6 months old, and he can't do anything but sleep and wet his diapers." And one child got his prayer and his poems mixed up, and he said, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if he hollers, let him go, eeny, meeny, miny, moe." Fair enough. Well, tonight we have a chance to eavesdrop on the Lord's Prayer. Now, not the Lord's Prayer that we all know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," that we all quote and that we all know, but this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus Christ. And now I say the longest recorded because we know that his actual prayer in Gethsemane was a longer prayer because he prayed for about an hour. But this is the longest recorded prayer that we have of Jesus. And this is the real Lord's Prayer, 632 words of his heart to his Father. And this shows us what's most important to Jesus Christ. You know, I said a second ago, it's not the typical Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father prayer, is realistically more the disciples' prayer. After all, that was the prayer that he taught them when they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And they said, Jesus responded, "In this matter, therefore, pray." So that's the disciples' prayer. And here before us is really the Lord's Prayer. And it shows us him expressing his heart, expressing how he is feeling to the Father before he dies. And you know, final prayers are often very revealing. It reveals a person's soul, reveals their deepest, darkest hopes, the final prayers that they say before they die. And often those prayers are a frantic prayer, praying something really quick, maybe for repentance or for safety in that final moment. There was a young soldier who during World War II jumped into a foxhole because he was trying to dodge bullets from the opposing side. And once he jumped into the foxhole, he started digging frantically to try to make the hole deeper. And as he was digging, he found buried inside this foxhole a silver crucifix that evidently another soldier left behind. And as he was doing so, another soldier jumped in. And this soldier was one of the chaplains. And the man responded very quickly, "Man, I'm glad that you're here. Can you teach me how to work this thing?" Obviously, because he was frightened, and it was a frantic prayer for safety and relief from the situation that he was in. And this is not the way that Jesus did it, though. His prayer was not a frantic prayer at the end. "Lord, get me out of this." His prayer life was continual, and this prayer before us is just a continuation of what his entire life looked like. And this prayer is the Mount Everest of prayers. And before us, we have a chance to be and see holy ground. And the veil is drawn, and we get a chance to gaze into the heart of God. And this prayer has inspired people throughout the centuries through countless difficulties. It's said of John Knox, the leader of the Scottish Reformation, that as he was dying, he asked his wife to read John 17 to him as he laid there dying. And as he lay there and as he passed into eternity, he heard the words of John 17 being read to him, of one of the most famous prayers of Jesus Christ. And I want to point out as well that Jesus prayed this prayer out loud. He prayed it out loud because he wanted the disciples to hear what he was saying. Think of this almost as Jesus' last instruction to the disciples. You know, he's on his road now at this point to die. He's being led at this point to the final moments of his life where he will ultimately be crucified and then rise again. And this is his path to his death. And this is his last chance to teach his disciples an important lesson. John Foreman wrote a song called Learning How to Die. Anyone ever heard that song? The song says this: "All along I thought I was learning how to take, how to bend, not how to break, how to live, not how to cry, but really I've been learning how to die. I've been learning how to die." Now, when you first hear that song, at least when I did, I was like, man, that's the most depressing song I've ever heard in my life. No one wants to hear a song that I've been learning how to die, but think about it, it's true. Everything you're learning in life, all the things you're trying to do, is ultimately culminating to one climax. The truth is, our entire lives are heading to one point, the climax of our lives, and that's our death. Now, I know that sounds depressing, but it's true. Think about it. Every single decision you're making is leading to that final climax. And Jesus, in these moments, gets an opportunity to teach them one final lesson, to teach them one final truth. And Jesus, here in this prayer, teaches them how to die well. You guys know it's possible to die well? It is. It's possible to leave behind through your death a legacy. Leave behind through your death a legacy of trusting in God. How to trust in the Father, to give it to Him even until the very end. Let's go ahead and move right into it. Our first point tonight is the person who spoke it. And as we know, this prayer is a prayer by Jesus. And the question is, why does Jesus need to pray? Why does He need to pray? After all, He's God. He's the second member of the Trinity. He is co-equal with the Father. He's the one who forgives sin, who receives worship. He even claims omniscience and timelessness. And He even places Himself equal with God. Look at verses 1 through 3. Chapter 17, verse 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Verses 10, look at verse 10 with me. "And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them." So we see Jesus kind of talking about here God and Himself as one. He's kind of interchanging the words and throwing them around. And it seems like if it were anyone else, that it wouldn't make any sense. If anyone else were to have prayed this prayer, it would make no sense at all. You know, you can't say that I'm going to give salvation. And, you know, when someone asks me to pray for them, I don't pray like this for them. "Lord, I pray for this person. Lord, I know that I'm going to be able to give them salvation." No, you know, you don't do that because we're not God. And yet we see here that Jesus Christ is praying and replacing his name and God's name in hand because Jesus is God. And if once again, if that were anyone else's name, it would make no sense at all. But Philippians 2, if you want to mark it down, says, who being in the very nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So why would God need prayer? Especially for himself. Especially for himself. You know, we look at this, and if you don't understand the idea of the Trinity, you think that he's schizophrenic. It's like, what are you doing? You're talking to yourself. And also remember that this is not the first time that Jesus prayed either. The Gospels record Jesus praying no less than 19 times throughout all four Gospels. In one occasion, he spent all night in prayer before he picked the disciples. Another time, he arose early before the day began, and he went to a mountaintop and prayed. And then there was a time when the crowds wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force, and he left and he went and prayed. And here, on his way to Gethsemane, he's praying. And once he arrives at Gethsemane, he prays for 1 hour. Now, you need to understand, and I'm sure you do understand, but we're going to clarify it. Jesus had two natures. He is what we call theanthropic. Theanthropic. Does anyone know what that word means? Theanthropic? Okay, well, thea is the root word for God. That when we say theology, it's the study of God. So he is thea, he is God, and anthropic is the study of man. So he is God and man. See, he wasn't just God, nor was he just a good person. He was the God-man. And passages like this is why I can't stand Christians that claim to be Christians and say that God was just a good person. You know, there's people that claim to be religious people and say, oh, I just think Jesus was a good person. He's not the only way to heaven. You know, have you ever heard what C.S. Lewis said, that he was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? Well, this passage pretty spells it out pretty much pretty clear, that if he was not God, saying this kind of stuff makes him crazy. You know, you can't say this kind of stuff about you being God and God being you and you giving salvation unless you're A, God, or B, you're nuts. So, you know, this is a prime example that when we look at what the Word of God says, we have to take it at face value that God is who he says he is. Jesus is who he says he is. And as a divine being, as God, Jesus was completely independent. And yet, as a human being, he was completely dependent. See, we have one in the same, and it becomes to us the divine paradox that God is fully man. Jesus is fully man and yet fully God. Philippians 2 continues from what it says. It said, who being in the very nature of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then it goes on and it says, he made himself of no reputation, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, the number one heresy in the church today isn't the denial of God's divinity. It's the denial of God's humanity. So many people in the church today don't understand that God was fully human. Fully human. Not like half human and the rest like he's fully God and just half human. Like we don't see Jesus hovering around in Jerusalem or something. You know, he was fully God and he was fully human. The number one denial in the church today is the denial of his humanity. Max Lucado says, and it seems irreverent, but just go along with me. Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him or vice versa. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing is for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He got colds. He burped. He had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired. He had headaches. And to think of Jesus in such a light is, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger, wipe the sweat out of his eyes, pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There is something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant, packaged, predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't do it. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and muck of our world. For only if we let him in can he pull us out. But we don't think about Jesus that way, do we? We don't think about Jesus hanging out with the disciples and, you know, passing gas and making a joke about it. But I'm sure he did. He was completely human. He did all the things we do. He smelt funny sometimes. Yes, God smelt funny sometimes. So if even Jesus, the God-man, needed to depend on the Father, how much more do we, which aren't God people, we're just people, how much more do we, in all of our weaknesses, need to depend on the Father? Again, he had both natures. You and I have one. He was theanthropic, God and man. We are just anthropic. We are just humans. We're just filthy, weak humans that on our own, apart from God, can do nothing. But with the Father, with God on our side, who can be against us? Number two, we see the purpose that occasioned it, the purpose of this prayer. As we talked about before, he was on his final road to his death. And during this time, he was speaking of his departure. He was about to leave them. Look at John chapter 13. John 13, turn there, verse 36 to 37. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And then look at chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So we see here that Jesus, during this time, is trying to calm their spirits. Remember, he knew how they were feeling. They were feeling confused. They were scared. They didn't understand why Jesus came, revealed himself as God, performed these miracles, did some great things, and now he was leaving them. Imagine if our newly elected president were to get on the news and say, "America, I have an announcement to make. I'm terminally ill. I have cancer. I've had it for the past few years. I didn't tell you guys about it, but I've only got a couple months left to live, and I'm going to die." We'd say, "Well, then why the heck did you run? If you knew you were going to die, if you knew you only had a few months left, then why would you become the president? Because you got everyone's hopes up, and now you're just leaving. I mean, that's not cool." And that's how the disciples felt. They said, "Jesus, you just revealed yourself as God to us. We're finally believing you. We're seeing your miracles. We're ready for you to bring in your kingdom. And now you're leaving? Why? What's the point? Why did you come at all if you're just planning on leaving?" And so Jesus, over these past four chapters, had been comforting them and preparing them. But he doesn't stop. Now he prays for them. Look at verse 9, chapter 17. His prayer to God. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Look at verse 11. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world," referring to the disciples. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may also be one as we are." And go down to verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." For those that will believe in me through their word. Who is that? Who is that? Those that will believe in me through his word. It's you. He's referring to you. He's saying, "Lord, keep those who through the disciples' acts, through as in the acts of the disciples, they'll go into the world and make disciples of all men. Lord, keep those who accept their words. Keep those for the coming centuries, for the coming years, who will profess me as their Lord and Savior." He's referring to you and every believer in Christ. How does that make you feel? To know that you're on Jesus's personal prayer list. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Who's ever had someone come up to you and say, "Hey, I'm praying for you. Hey, you're on my prayer list." Well, this is Jesus telling you, you're on his prayer list. He is praying for you. He's praying for you. You know, when Janae and I lost the baby, and then when my mom got diagnosed with cancer, we had a lot of people come up to us and give us cards. And the card said a lot of kind things, but most notably it said that we're praying for you guys. And that was really comforting in that time to feel that love and feel that prayer support around us. And many of you who might have gone through similar circumstances where you've lost a loved one, where you've gone through a difficult time, and you've had people say that they're praying for you. How comforting is that? But Jesus, the fact that Jesus is praying for us in times of trouble. In Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." I have prayed for you. This means that when you're going through life's temptations, when you're going through the difficulties that you don't understand why they're happening, Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for you in those difficult times. And let me tell you something. When he promises to do something, he always does it. You know, unfortunately, "I'm praying for you" has become Christianese, hasn't it? It's basically Christianese for, "I don't really care about how you're feeling, so I'm going to say something so you'll stop talking to me about it." You know, how many people, I've actually thought about it, when they actually come up and say, "Hey, I'm praying for you," they just do it so that you won't tell them everything that's going on in your life. Think about it. Think about how many people just throw that around, and then how often do they really go back and pray for people? You know, I think we as Christians need to become better prayers. We need to have better prayer lives. You know, a good thing to do is keep a prayer journal. And one good thing that my mom taught me to do when I was a little kid is keep a prayer journal. And every single day of the week, have something different that you pray for. Have a group of things that you pray for. And that way you're constantly keeping people, keeping things, keeping circumstances in your prayer life. Pray for people. Once I was approached by a guy at a car dealership. And he came up to me and he said, "Hey, you're Skip Heitzig's son, aren't you?" And after I told him that I was, he said, "Could you pray for me? Because you guys have like a special in with God or something, don't you?" And I was kind of like, okay, fair enough. And I prayed for him, but then I walked away and thought, you know, how often do we think that certain people have a better in with God? Now, obviously, that's not true. Not even Billy Graham's prayers are favored more than any other Christian's. But if we think that a great spiritual person's prayer works, what about the Son of God? What about God? How effective are his prayers? And we talk of his finished work being salvation on the cross when he said, "It is finished." But do you know that Jesus has unfinished work too? Have you ever wondered what he does all day sitting up there in heaven? What he's doing with his time? Romans 8 says, "It is Christ at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us." So what is God doing all day? Praying for you. Interceding for you. He knows all the stuff you're going through, all the difficulties, all the despair that's in your life. And what's he doing? He's praying for you. He is interceding for you. And the unfinished work of pleading our case to the Father in heaven is based on the finished work that he did while he was here on earth. And you say, "Why would Jesus be praying for me?" Honestly, because you need it. Because you need it. You know, a lot of us, when we accept Christ, think that we have to all of a sudden have it all together. We need to be strong. And a lot of times when someone asks us, when we're in a time of prayer, "Hey, is there anything I can pray for you about?" What happens? Immediately you have 15 things that come to your mind. And then what do? "I'm doing good. Yeah, everything's great." We just brush it off and act like nothing's wrong. We all of a sudden put on this strength when God tells us to have weakness, to have humbleness, to come to him and bring our broken, weary hearts. And when we bring to him our brokenness, when we bring to him our pain, then the God of comfort, the God of salvation, the God of love can hold you in his arms. We need to spend more time in the arms of God. And Jesus, although he's not here anymore, we now have a chance to come directly to the Father. Look at John chapter 16, verse 26. John 16, verse 26. "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray." "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So Jesus is saying that when he is gone, we have a chance to go directly to the Father, directly to God with our problems, and he'll take care of us. So we have here God's people praying, Jesus Christ praying for us. And finally, in Romans 8, we see that the Holy Spirit also prays for us. Romans 8 says, we don't even know what we should pray for, nor how we should pray, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And as we wait for Jesus to return, as we wait for the Lord to come back, we should be praying and realize and believe that he's praying too. Realize that tonight. If you don't take anything else away from here, realize that God is praying for you. Even if you don't think you need it, he's praying for you and he is interceding for you. Third, we see the power that results from it. Remember, this is the Son of God, once again, the second member of the Trinity, praying to the Father. So we can be pretty sure that he's going to answer it. We can be pretty sure that the Father's prayers, that God's prayers will be answered. You know, the Father throughout the Bible always answered the prayers of the Son. And because we know that Jesus would always ask and pray within the Father's will, that it's going to be a perfect prayer. We're told of at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus Christ prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So if the Father always answered the Son's prayers while he was on earth, now that he's glorified in heaven, do you think he's going to stop? Do you think that now that he's even more glorified, that all of a sudden the prayers are going to stop being answered? When Jesus Christ prays for you, when he intercedes for you, the prayers will get answered. The prayers will get answered. And we see three things that Jesus prays for them here. First, Jesus Christ asked the Father to protect them. Look at chapter 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep. This word keep, it literally means to watch over or to preserve. So he's saying, Lord, protect these people. Protect them. And you know, the disciples were spiritually preserved. Every single one of them until the end. None of them fell away. None of them failed spiritually. They remained doctrinally faithful to God, battling legalism, Gnosticism, battling all the opposite ideas to God. They remained safe spiritually with the Lord. The Lord kept them. Number two, Jesus Christ asked to fortify them. Look at verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That you should keep them from the evil one, to fortify them. Now, this isn't to keep them physically safe all their lives so that nothing bad will ever happen to them, because obviously we know that doesn't happen. We know that the disciples experienced a great many number of trials and difficulties. But this is to guard them against Satan's attacks. You know something else about the disciples? None of them ever yielded to temptations in the world. Instead, they forsook the world. They traveled all around the world with the gospel message and ultimately died a martyr's death. The Lord kept them safe from Satan's temptations. And third, Jesus Christ asked the Father to unify them. Look at verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are, unified. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and the world may believe that you sent me. And look at verse 23 finally. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So based on these verses, do you think unity is a pretty important thing to Jesus? I would say so. Because he obviously mentions it a lot. You know, one of the saddest things in the church today is disunity. I hate it. Christians fighting each other. So stupid. So dumb. You know, we have enough attacks to deal with from the devil, and then we turn around and fight each other. We turn around and battle over these little things, what we call in the church today, these things that aren't essentials, the non-essentials. The church fights over so much. You know, we have Calvinists and Arminianists and all these people all fighting over these little things and all getting up in arms and getting angry at one another when we need to say, look, we need to put apart the non-essentials. We need to unify together as the body of Christ, love one another, and do what God told us to do. What's the one thing that Jesus Christ told us to do before he left? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all men. Okay, I don't care what sect of Christianity you're a part of. That's a direct commandment from God. So why not put apart all the other little things that we love to squabble and fight about and do the one thing that we're actually told to do? Make disciples of all men. So Jesus asks to unify them. And one thing about the disciples is we never read of dissension. And you say, well, wait a second, what about Paul and Peter? Didn't they have a fight? Yeah, Paul and Peter had a practical disagreement, but it resulted in unification. In unification. And something else we know, because Jesus prayed for these things, is we know that they're God's will. If you want to see the power of God in your life, then cooperate with his will. Ask for the things that we see here. And many people say that they don't know the will of God. Well, now you do. Okay? Here's the will of God. When you pray, pray to be kept. Pray to be kept in the power of God. Be kept in the knowledge and the truth of God. Pray to be strong as you guys are in the battlefield. You guys are out there every single day and you're dealing with temptation. You're dealing with the battle of Satan against the church. Pray to be kept strong in the Lord. And finally, pray to be unified. Pray for the body of Christ. Pray for the church. Pray for each one of you to be unified together. You know, I encourage you tonight after Vertical, don't go talk to the same people that you always talk to. Find someone you've never talked to. Make friends with them. Unify the body of Christ. You know, another thing that's sad to me is we have these little cliques, even in church, don't we? That I'm sure there's probably people in here that you guys have never even talked to. You've seen them every single week, but you've never even said a single thing to them. It's Christian cliques that know this is my little group. Sorry, you can't be a part of this group. And it's such a sad thing. Be unified as the body of Christ. Those are the things we need to pray for when we pray according to the will of God. You know, the big difference in praying for God's will instead of for our will, instead of praying for my will in his name, is the results. You know, we think that just because we pray in the name of God for all the selfish things we want, that they're going to get answered. But it doesn't work that way. We need to have our prayer lives in accordance with the will of God. 1 John 5 says we can be confident that he will listen to us whenever we ask him for anything in line with his will. If we know he is listening when we make our requests, we can be sure that he will give us what we ask for. What's the purpose of prayer? What is the purpose? Is it to get my will done in heaven? No. It's to get his will done on earth. In the 1100s, St. Francis of Assisi, before he became the St. Francis of Assisi that we all know of, he was a very worldly man. He was in line to become a very wealthy man, and it said of him that he would go out partying with his friends, and he would drink, and he was just a very worldly person. And he very quickly became dissatisfied with life until he decided that he was going to spend the rest of his life serving the poor, denying himself, and lifting others up. And he ultimately became a very happy and joyful person. And he said, I want what God wants. And that's why I'm so happy. You know, that should be our cry too. I want what God wants, and that's why I'm so happy. I don't want all these little accoutrements, all these little things that everyone tells me I need. I want what God wants, and that's why I'm happy. I'm going to ask you tonight, do you want in your life what God wants? Or are you trying to fill yourself with what you want? Are you trying to fill your life with the things that you think you need and leaving what God wants in your life on the sidewalk? We need to desire to want what God wants. Fourth, we see the posture that accompanies it. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes, not bowed his head and crossed his hands and got on his knees, but he had his eyes open. Notice also in chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So it says that he went out. He went out. He moved. And we're not told of whether or not Jesus stopped somewhere along the way. We're not told whether or not he sat or whether or not he knelt or whether or not he stood. But look at chapter 14, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has commanded me, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So this prayer that Jesus says, and this entire message that's said after this point, like chapter 15 and chapter 16, is spoken on the way to the garden. And so is this prayer. So this prayer isn't said quietly in a hidden place. It's said as he's walking, as he's moving. And when he says lifting his eyes, it denotes an elevation of his thoughts to the Father. Psalm 123 says, I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. So this brings up a good question. What is the right posture for prayer? What's the right way to pray? Is it kneeling? Is it standing? Is it swaying? What is it? Is there some secret to a good prayer life? When I was in high school, I went on a high school camp with my school. And as we were at this high school camp, the camp chaplain told everyone in the entire room, I kid you not, he said, everyone in here needs to lie on their face before God and pray to him. He said that. He told everyone to do it. And I refused to do it. Everyone else did it. And I sat there and I was like, I'm not doing that. And part of it was that I knew it wasn't right and biblical for him to tell us how to pray. But the second part was that I was just kind of a rebellious youth. So, you know, maybe a little bit good and bad. But when I refused to do it, the chaplain came up to me and he asked me very angrily, why aren't you laying on your face before God? He said it very, very mad. And I looked at him and I said, if God leads me to do it, then I'll do it. But last time I checked, you're not God. And I got in a lot of trouble for that. So don't take that advice. But, you know, people think that there's a right way to pray. And have you ever had someone tell you this is how you have to pray? That you have to have your eyes closed when you pray. You have to have your hands together like this when you pray. And the truth is that there's no wrong way to pray to God. Many people close their eyes and fold their hands when they pray, and yet that idea is nowhere to be found in the entirety of Scripture. Does that mean that it's wrong? No. The Jews are accustomed to lifting up the hands, giving worship, and receiving blessings. Abraham stood upright when he prayed to God about Sodom in Genesis 18. Jehoshaphat bowed to the ground before a battle with Moab in 2 Chronicles 20. Jesus knelt when he arrived in Gethsemane in Luke 22. Later he fell on his face. And Daniel's custom was to kneel 3 times a day facing Jerusalem. David sat before the Lord in his prayer of thanksgiving in 2 Samuel 7. So you see, there's not really a wrong way to pray. It's just giving your heart to God. I read about 3 ministers who were talking about the appropriate positions for prayer. And as they were walking, the debate got heated and they started talking about it. And as they were talking about it, there was a telephone worker who was on a telephone pole up about 40 feet and he was listening on the conversation. And one minister said that the key is in the hands. You have to have them locked together and pointing towards God. That's the key to a good prayer life. And the other man suggested that prayer should be on the knees. And then the third person said that both were wrong and that prayer should only be done stretched out flat on your face. Well, as this telephone worker was hearing the conversation, he couldn't help but get involved. And he said, I found that the most powerful prayer I ever made was while I was dangling upside down from my heels from a power pole suspended 40 feet above the ground. I'm sure it was. I'm sure that was a very powerful prayer. So I guess it ultimately depends on which position helps you pray best. See, the idea is when you pray, you want to get to a place where you're least distracted by the things of the world and you're focused on God. And there's no rules when it comes to it. Sometimes I take long prayer walks. Sometimes I do it while I'm driving in my car. And the position of the heart is far more important than the position of the body. Have you noticed how many people pray to be noticed? that they love it when people watch them pray. Jesus said, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. The important thing is to be seen by God. That doesn't mean that you can never pray in front of people, okay? That if next time you're in a prayer group, sorry, I can't pray. I don't want to be like the hypocrites standing in the synagogues. Sorry, bro. No, you can't use that as an excuse. But it means that when you pray, the number one importance should be God and not those around. And finally, we see the purpose that directed it. Look at verse 1 once again. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Look at verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world. Now this word glorify is used some 8 times in this prayer. And it means to make renowned, to cause the dignity and worth of a person or thing to become manifested and acknowledged. You know, some people see prayer almost like the little red box in buildings, that it's for emergency use only. That when something really bad happens, that's when you're supposed to pray. But prayer is not for emergency use only. It's for daily use, and the goal of our prayer lives is that God may be glorified. How's that for a goal in life? How's that for a legacy? To please God. And many, if not most, Christians overlook the basic fact and the purpose of life. You know, God isn't our divine bellboy, or a cosmic waiter, or our heavenly maid service. We exist to glorify him, not for him to hook us up. Revelation 4:11 is the anthem of heaven. It says, for you created everything, and it is your pleasure that they exist and were created. Close with this. Our generation has been called the me generation. It's all about me. What about me? What about my needs? What about my feelings? And it's obvious in the slogans of the popular brands today. I'll read you a couple of them. L'Oreal, their slogan is, because I'm worth it. Good. Burger King, have it your way. Visa, it's everywhere you want to be. Even the Army, be all that you can be. Allstate, you're in good hands. Sprite, obey your thirst. You know, even God gets measured on a scale of personal pleasure. And the church becomes a self-help program made to meet self-needs. Joel Osteen wrote a couple books, one of them called Your Best Life Now. Another called It's Your Time. I actually found the other day in Marshall's a Your Best Life Now board game. That's right. Even board games now of how you can have your best life now. And that's how people view the gospel, that if you accept Jesus. Now, I'm not taking away the validity that we are the ones who need to receive the gift that Christ has given. But the truth is, guys, he is the one who accepted us. Think about how great he is, how awesome he is. We're not accepting him. He's accepting us, filthy, rotten sinners. And Jesus Christ is praying, and look, he's praying for you, that your life will be kept and secure. Are you allowing him to keep you? Are you allowing him to secure you, to get you entrance into heaven? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we have, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your prayer life, God, and how significant and how important it is, God. Lord, I thank you so much for this chance we've had to come together as a group of believers, study your word. Lord, I pray that you will continue to keep us, that you will continue to guide us, Lord, that you will, God, secure our futures, Lord. I pray that we will pray according to your will. Lord, we thank you once again for all that you have given us, Lord, for all the love, all the compassion, all the mercy that you so freely bestow upon us. I pray that tonight as we leave this place, Lord, we will rest in your divine love. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and close in a song.